start today and ask you a question. How many of you know your life is good? Now, be really honest. See, I saw some smirks and some little giggles. And I think it's very interesting because I bet when you just heard me ask that question, the first thing that passed through your mind was the negative of your life. It's kind of who we are. All the stuff that you think has gone wrong in life. Let me give you a few examples. Those aching things that we live with so much of our life. The spouse who wants nothing to do with you. And you have worked so hard for years to love him and care for him. And you go, no, my life is good? Nah. The sudden death of a loved one that has absolutely shattered you. Life good? The wrong decisions that you have made so many years of your life that have brought you pain, brought you destruction, and others pain and destruction. And you look at me and go, good life? The depression, the mental anguish, or the anxiety-ridden life that you think holds you captive. And you go, good life? The loneliness. And because you're alone, it is the sameness every day. You go to the restaurants by yourself. You go on vacation by yourself. Good life? My friends have husbands or families. A child that rejects you. A child in utter rebellion, going against everything you taught them. Good life? Friends and family that reject you. And yet you were there for them when they needed you. Good life? You live a life of entrapment, a way of life you never planned. This isn't what you bargained for. And you go, Pat, you ask if I know that I have a good life? No, I don't have a good life. Well, ladies, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and the work that he did for you and that he rose from the dead, even if every example I read you can relate to or has happened to you or you are living it out in spades, the answer to my original question, how many of you know your life is good, should be yes. Yes, it is so good. Life good in the midst of all of these events. And this kind of thinking and this kind of mindset goes completely against the rest of the world who lives totally by circumstances and feelings and what is externally going around them. Why can I say yes so passionately, so boldly, so opinionatedly? I don't think that's a word. Is because we have been learning, if we are a believer in Jesus Christ, what that kind of scope of salvation is. And it is far more than just getting to heaven. I keep saying that over and over again. The salvation is salvation today in the present world with present circumstances that surround us all the time. And we've been learning through chapters 5, and now we're culminating in this last passage of chapter 8, that there is total security. Total. And it is a good life if we are God's child. Guaranteed good life. All of chapter 8 has been building this security that God has for us. Security here and now, security forever. And he has told us all the dimensions that bring us security. We've been learning him that we're children of God, that we can never be cut out. Some parents cut their children out of the will. God will never cut you out of his inheritance for you. And we learn that we're somehow a co-heir with Jesus Christ. We can't believe it. But it goes deeper. We have the Holy Spirit given to us at the moment of our belief in Jesus Christ. And he sets up his realm and his office inside. And he comforts us and he convicts us. But he also groans for us when we are too weak to even groan ourselves. And this Spirit of God who lives within is the one that can allow us to live holy. The one that can allow us to defeat sin and death and makes us capable of destroying the sinful nature. And we have all of this. And it's not getting to heaven. It is for the present time. This is why I can be so dogmatic. It's why I can be so emphatic. This whole lesson is proving this. And now we're going to go even deeper. It is like he is standing before the jury and he's been building his case about how broad salvation is for those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's like he looks in their eyeballs and he is going to bring it to conclusion. And he does it in three different ways. And those are our three divisions today. And these three different proofs, he takes proof after proof after proof, are how I have broken it down. Remember, this is not written for non-Christians. All of chapters 5 to 8 are written for believers in Jesus Christ. What they have, what the breadth and depth and the vastness of the scope of salvation is. If you are a non-Christian sitting in this room today, I hope listening to this security makes you want to choose Jesus Christ with every beat of your heart. Because it is richness of life, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter how many questions, as I spieled them off at the beginning, you could relate to. And if you take notes, each of the three proofs that I give you, each of them have 5 points. So this is where we're heading today. We are going to look at 5 truths that prove earthly security for Christians. And that's verse 28. We're going to look at 5 steps taken by God giving eternal security, verses 29 to 30. And then 5 questions that will silence any doubts about our security. And that's verses 31 to 39. So let's begin with today's lesson. Now it's interesting that this whole first division is just one verse. But this one verse opens up this vastness of the scope of salvation, giving us a different perspective. Last week, we got the perspective that our suffering, no matter what it is, if you are a Christian, is like a drop of water compared to the Pacific Ocean. And he wants that as a mindset in our lives as we move through life until the day we die. And now he is building his case and wanting another mindset because he wants us to know how deep this salvation is in the midst of a harsh, real world that we have to live. This verse once again shows that salvation is far more than just something that happens after we die physically on this earth. This verse shows how truly secure we are and can be as we live every single day of our lives. Remember when we began chapter 8, I told you Paul was building his case. And this is the culmination, these verses. And this verse shows that there is not 1 ounce of our lives, not 1 ounce, that God doesn't use for salvation, good life. Listen to the famous verse. This is quoted so much. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. 25 words. That's all this verse contains, depending upon your translation. And it is undeniable, irrefutable proof of earthly security. and that our lives are used for good. This is what this teaches us. And there are five truths in this one verse that leave no doubt. The lawyer Paul is pounding his concluding argument of this division of Romans so that there is no doubt anywhere. Now I'm going to name the five truths that prove our earthly security, and then we will look at them individually. This verse says, first, this is a truth we know. Secondly, this is a truth that covers all things. Thirdly, it is a truth that it is God's work. Fourth, it is for good. And fifth, this truth is only for believers. Now let's look at each of one of them individually. It says, for we know. Notice this verse doesn't say, we imagine all things work together for good. We guess, we hope, we want, we wish. But rather, this verse says, we, the believers, know. Wiest, in his translation of the Greek, states that know in this context, right here in this passage, means to have absolute, unshakable confidence. And also, if you know something, it is knowledge that you have taken in. You have pulled it inside yourself. So what we are being told in the first couple words is that this is an unshakable, confident truth that we must have absorbed in our lives, made knowledge for us as we move through this world, if we understand salvation. So what is this unshakable, confident knowledge all about? In all things. I love it. Notice all things. Not just good things, or pure things, or sinless decisions, or spirit-led parts of us, but in all things. In sinful decisions, in despairing circumstances, in cancer, in rape, in abortion, in addiction, in murder, in torment, in loneliness, in isolation, in loss, in dementia, in death. In all things means in all things. And God tells us in this three little parts that every ounce of our entire life, if we are a believer, will be molded for His good. Now, don't take this wrong. This doesn't mean that we can go out and sin and take license to sin and have God mold a sinful license and lifestyle into good. The good He might bring from it is consequences that will earmark you as an example that God will not tolerate sin and that you will live a life that hurts and is painful, but He will use it for His godly good. The good from a sinful lifestyle, once you believe in Him, it might be a good old God spanking that He wants you to experience so you learn and you grow and you won't have that sin in your life anymore. The good that God might bring might be very painful if you have chosen a very disastrous lifestyle. But once we are believers, He builds all things towards His purpose. This is unbelievable security that He is unfolding in just a few lines. But He goes on. Our third unshakable, confident fact is that God works. This is not man's work. This is not a believer's work, but God's. There's a tremendous passage in the Old Testament book, Jeremiah chapter 18. Read it later today. But it talks about the potter that is forming the clay. If you go back and read that, and we're going to read this again in chapter 9, you will notice that the clay does not build itself into a vessel. The potter is in charge of the clay from start to finish. The clay doesn't get a vote on what it wants to be. We don't like that. And we will balk at the potter because we think we know the good life. And we will fight him. But the potter molds and he tears away and it hurts and he adds to until the potter is satisfied, not the pot. This can be a painful shaping in our lives, but we are God's creations. He made every human being on this earth. We are his clay. And his shaping of our lives is his work, not our work. And yet we think we have a vote. Let him mold you and tear you and add to you and shape you. Because it is he. This verse says it. It is not our way. It is not our work. It is God's design and his work. And it won't feel good. And we might not be able to see good. But this is where we go back to our first point. We know. We have an unshakable confidence. I think of Paul's life. He truly believed he was going to be a great orator. And he was. But he ended up in prison so much of his life. And so he wrote letters. And he longed to get out of prison. The potter was forming him to be a letter writer. And it is the majority of the New Testament. He didn't see it. He didn't feel good. He didn't understand it. He had an unshakable confidence that he knew no matter what happened in his life, no matter what circumstance, God would mold it for a godly purpose. And then our fifth truth is this is, fourth truth. He works all things for good. God only builds good. If he has to work with your sinful lifestyle and that's what you hand him, that's what he'll use to build good and godly purpose. But I'll tell you, it'll probably hurt to be reshaped in his hands. But that doesn't matter because we don't want to vote if it's going to be for a godly design. But there's the promise. It is for good. It is not for evil. And it is not for diminishing of you. And then the fifth truth is this is only for those who love him and are called to his purpose. Ladies, 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 this truth is only for Christians. And this is one of the most quoted verses of all scripture. And it is also one of the misquoted verses of all scripture. Do not go to your neighbor who can't stand God, thinks you're crazy because you believe in God, and her cat gets killed, or her husband dies, or whatever it is, and you comfort her and say, did you know that God works all things for good? You are lying to that woman, and you are misquoting God's word. God works for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I don't want to vote. I want your purpose, God. That's how he works things for good. You fight him all the way and you wonder why there's not good? It's because you want your purpose, not his purpose in life. So this all stacks up and brings us to our first principle. In your life, don't look for immediate good, but trust God for ultimate good. You know, I talk about my life a lot, and I hope I don't bore you, but I look back at the years of struggle in my life that were of such utter pain, and I mean probably 8 to 10 years. It didn't go away overnight. And they were despairing, and they were devastating, and they were lonely and isolating, and I was a believer. But I really didn't feel anybody understood. I mean, we had the perfect looking family. My husband had played in the NBA, a pro ball player. We had four good-looking kids. We looked the part, but we had drug addiction. We met and had to deal with sexual abuse that had been in our family system, and we didn't even know it until our daughter tried to kill herself many, many times because she was trying to put down the memories. Our family was in such pain, but I clung, and I mean by a thread, clung to God, and I grabbed this verse that in all things, drug addiction, sex abuse, a daughter not wanting to live, that in all things, God works for good. I clung to many verses, but this was one. And slowly, healing and molding of new vessels in the Portman household started to be seen and started to be felt. The good that God built out of this whore and this mess. I have a husband who didn't believe until about 20 years ago. I was the first believer. We were the first believers out of generations of non-believers. He came. All four of our kids now are believers. All of our families are believers. New vessels, completely different vessels. We were dysfunctional, now we're functional. I have a young woman who's 32 years old, that's my daughter, who wants to live with every breath of her life and not die. New vessels. Oh, we are far from healed. Because we've been a fractured family. And you don't get over this kind of dysfunction and multi-generational sin that went back centuries, I believe, and you don't get over this kind of baggage overnight. But the vessel shaping is good, and it is finally being seen 20 years to 22 years in the making. But it goes beyond that kind of vessel making that he builds. I think all of this was also building other things like Paul that I could not see at the time. Like I had to trust his word. I was so isolated. And I clung only to it. And I found out it is living and it is real and it is power. It wasn't some false security that I was trusting. And I believe he was building me. He made me live it before I could teach it. And I believe that was his molding and tearing away of me and adding to me that now allows me to walk in authenticity with you today. He doesn't leave anything for bad. He builds everything for good. But if you look at only the immediate, you are not going to see it many times. So you have got to trust that the molding and have, I know, that in all things he works together for good. And you have got to put that in as a mindset and take it in as knowledge, or you will get tripped up. Look for the ultimate good and pray about it. I don't see it. I don't feel it. I am clinging to this verse. Well, let's go on. Verse 28 teaches us that God is in charge and that he only builds for good and for his purpose. So what he's telling us is he has us all as vessels for a godly work and under godly design. So verses 29 to 30 then explains just how vast his salvational work is. And I believe with all my heart in verses 29 to 30, a little bit of a veil of the divine is pulled open. And we get the work of God revealed to us. And it is very unsettling because we want to put it in a little box and tie it with a bow and have it all settled. And we're not going to be able to do that because the divine mind is being revealed to the finite mind. We can only trust. But let's look at what verses 29 and 30 reveal. And if we understand just a minuscule amount of this, it will be phenomenal. But this passage, I believe, I hear women say all the time, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here on earth? This is the portion that will teach you your meaning of life. Let's go. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Notice one thing before we go into these words. God does it all. All of these are verbs. He foreknew. He predestined. All of these are actions, and they are all done by God. None of them are done by us. And we need to understand this truth if we understand the great scope of our salvation. It is God that saves. And He gives us clues how. These are the five actions that God does in order to save people. He foreknew, He predestined, He called, He justified, and He glorified. Now, some of these terms are hard to accept, but we cannot soft pedal, we cannot compromise, we cannot water down and make it palatable because we have put God in a box. And so we must look at these words and what they actually mean. Now, don't go crazy on me, because we are going to cover these words in detail over the next few weeks. So you are going to be getting them more and more. But we must cover what Scripture says. And it begins, the first verb, God foreknew. He foreknew us. This means that God, from eternity past, foreknew is before our world began. He knew those individuals He would make His own children. He had foreknowledge. He knows who they are because He has chosen them ahead of time. Which people are going to be His on this earth? And He chooses them before they ever have a chance to choose Him. Now, this means, many people go, this means that God knows who is going to choose Him. This does not say that. He knows what people are part of His plan before those people are even born, because that's what foreknowledge is, and before those people are even given a chance to choose. Now, this is a very tough concept to accept. That some people are chosen and some people are not. I still struggle with it. And I'm going to go into great detail in 2 weeks, so I'm only going to touch on this. But this is the meaning of foreknowledge, and we can't water that down. It goes on. The next verb, He predestined. This means we have a predone destiny. This is tough. And this destiny is given right here. He tells us our destiny. He tells us what God's purpose is for those He calls. God's purpose is that we will be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. There is the meaning of life. Why am I here? What is my value? I am to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus for this time in history, for this space, and it is for His plan. Paul had it for those days because he was writing Scripture. Abraham was ordained by God, chosen as a man to lead and become the nation Israel for that time and purpose. Don't kid yourself. You have a purpose in this time and this history. And it is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. This is the meaning. Do you notice it doesn't say that we are to find happiness? It does not say we are to find success. But our purpose is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, who was going to be the first of many, and we are one of many. You've got to think, I'll never be like Jesus. My thought life alone is horrendous. I plot how I'll get back with Mary, because she hurt me in the hallway today. That's who we are. But he says, if you're mine, it's my work. I will conform you. I'm the potter. You are the clay. Now, does this give you security? That in every happening of your life, that he is working it and he has had it predetermined. He is not caught off guard that your spouse doesn't love you. He is not caught off guard that you just suffered a tragic death. He knows everything. But it goes on. He called. And don't you want to ask, doesn't God call all mankind? Doesn't he? Well, in a general sense, yes. Because all mankind can see creation and all mankind has a conscience. But if you remember, which is why I know that chapters 1-3 were so important that we covered these chapters, is that he wanted us to know that no one is righteous, that no one seeks God, that all men suppress the truth, and he built that case where we could almost not stand it. But he wanted us to know that's who we are. And so, yes, there's a general calling, but he has to effectually and specifically call certain people, or none of us would choose him. We are all born to Adam. We are slaves to sin and death. We suppress the truth of God. No one righteous. All men without excuse. The wages of sin is death. And none of us deserve his mercy. And that he calls anybody is amazing to me. But unless we are wooed by his call, we will never choose him. And we will not respond unless we are effectually called by God, because he foreknew us. And he predestined us to be his children. Now, this is overwhelming scripture. And so many times we don't want to talk about it. But we must look at it. And the fourth thing, he justified. Those he foreknew, he knew your name. And he went after you. And he predestined you would be his. And he called you. And then he justified you. He made you choose him. Because if you will read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, you will also see that our faith, we think we do so much with faith, our faith is even a gift from God. It's his call and our faith in combination that brings justification. The day I say, I get it, and I say, I cannot live without the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he took my sins. I am justified. I am declared not guilty for eternity. And I become his child. I become his heir. The Spirit lives within me. And I am declared not guilty for all time. And then it says he glorified. Notice this is in the past tense because we picture that our glorification is later. He glorified. It's a done deal the second we trusted our life to him. And so he puts it in the past tense because it can never be lost, we who are believers. This is unbelievable security, and he is telling us it is God's work and it is God's design, we who are believers. So our second principle, believers are secure because their security rests in God. Believers are security, are secure because their security rests in Him, not us. When you look back at your faith walk, if you're a believer, when you look ahead, you don't like this principle. I probably would have gotten up and walked 25, 30 years ago. This would have made me squirm. But now today, I look back in my faith walk and I go, oh, He brought that neighbor so that she took me to my first Bible study. And I never saw her again. He broke me down so I would trust His word because He knew He was going to make me a pastor. I knew none of that. The people that knew me in Colorado, if they found out I was a pastor, they would die. They would. And so I see that He, the potter, has been molding me all the way. And only when you look back. But then it gives me hope for my future. If He's done that in the last 20 years, what is He going to do for my future? Because He went after me. Now, we can have two attitudes about this. We can have an attitude, I can do anything because I'm saved and nothing can separate me from God. And many Christians live that way. And you know what? They will never be separated from God. But they have wasted His design and purpose. I refuse to be a thing of beauty for you. I'd rather be a common pot that lies in the gutter. Thank you, Master Maker. Instead of a thing of beauty that He wants us, we are predestined for this time and this history. I feel strongly about this. Or your attitude can be of utter humility. Think of this reality, that God had your name on His heart before He built the world, before He even separated the water from land. He knew each one of us. He knew our stories. He knew our experiences. He knew the messes. He knew the tragedies. And He put our name on His heart. And I believe with every inch of my soul that when Jesus was dying on the cross, we were a comfort to Him. I am dying for Pat in the year 1947 to whenever. I am dying for Melissa. I am dying for Mary. I am dying for Phil. I am dying for you, and you bring me comfort because I know I am of grand design and I am of purpose. We should be so humbled by the reality that He would go after us and do everything He can and use your sins and your losses to build godly lives, amazing salvation. I can't read my page. How much like Jesus do you want to be? It's your destiny. Now that you've learned the work of God, say to the Lord something like this. Now I realize I didn't know I was in your heart before you even made the world. I'm going to trust every molding you do in my life. I don't get it, but I'm going to trust you. And I don't even want to vote. And your life will be amazing. He works all things together for good. Do you see Paul building his case about who this God is and what this salvation is that is here now, today, in the harshness and the realness of our lives? So Paul opens this last division, verses 31 to 39. And he says, so what's your response to this? Paul nails us all the time. And then he doesn't let us answer. He immediately builds up five questions that emphatically silence any doubters about the security if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And this is when I believe he's like Garagos, although he lost his case, that goes up to the jury and he won't let them answer because everything he presents to them demands that whatever doubt they had is absolutely silenced in their lives. And so these are the questions he asks. The first one, if God is for us, who is against us? Now I want you to think about this. If Paul had left off the first part of the question, the part, if God is for us, and just asked the second part, ladies, who is against us? I have a long list. How about you? I'd say the devil's against me, evil's against me, the world's against me, some family members are against me, enemies against me, sin's against me. But by putting, if God is for us, then who is against us? Utter silence. Utter silence. No one. No one. No thing. He goes to the second question. And he adds a key phrase that makes the silence so glaring. He gives the key phrase first. He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. Then the question comes. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In other words, if God loves us so much that he allowed his son to come and die, and he was in full community with his son, and enough to separate from his son at his son's death, and had his son put to death in an unmerciful way, Paul is saying, don't you think he will give us the lesser things that we want in our lives? What he's saying is we will be denied nothing. We will be denied no one if it is for God's purpose and if it is in his design. That man you think is for you, you don't need to worry. If he's for you, God will make it happen. He will give us the lesser things, even lesser than salvation. If he's willing to kill his son for us, he will listen to our heart, but he will not give you something that will harm you. Talk about letting your worries go in this world. You don't have to worry about anything. He's going to give you everything that is good, and he will stop everything. Now, you can go against him, and you can marry that man, even though he is not in God's plan, and you will suffer. But what a security if we let him mold us and use us. But it silences all the miscues that we think can happen in our life. Third question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And he gives the answer. It is God who justifies. So if God is the one who determines who is guilty and who is not guilty, and we are promised that the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we are declared not guilty for all eternity, then who can ever accuse you? That would stick. If God Almighty, the God of the universe, says you're not guilty, it silences any doubts. The fourth question, who is he that condemns? And Jesus Christ will be the judge. Now, we know many seek to condemn us. My own heart condemns me. Other people condemn me. But none of Jesus Christ. Because he who condemns, he became condemnation for us. And all those that believe in him will never be condemned. So he who is the judge, he will never condemn. And in fact, we learn he goes to the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us. And so instead of condemnation, we move from condemnation to constant intercession to the heavenly throne on our behalf. And the fifth question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? To this question, Paul spends the rest of the chapter eliminating every potential that could separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. He brings them up one by one. Trouble? You think trouble could. You know that means disaster and distress and tsunamis wiping you out and those kind of things. Can't separate you from me. Hardship? Those of us that have it rough, life is not easy, we're not a success. Can't separate you from me. Persecution? Those of you that take the guff all the time for being a Christian? Those of you that are not accepted, those of you that are not popular, you that think nobody notices, you'll never be separated from me. Those of you that experience famine, that lack food or lack money, you never do quite make it according to the world. You feel naked and you're stripped bare, you can't even clothe yourself. Nothing can separate you from Jesus. Danger, sword. We don't live with too much danger, but that man, the boogeyman, that we fear so much, if he did get in, if he did hate you, if he did harm you, if he even killed you, nothing can separate you from the love of God. I think about the Twin Towers. They were blown to smithereens. They never even found any body parts. Many believers that day can't separate you from God. Then Paul anchors this in the Old Testament in Psalm 44, stating, for your sake, this is God, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That is who believers will be considered, the ones that love this Lord. And Paul is saying that as we live this life, we're going to have a lot of problems. We're going to face death all day long. We're going to be considered sheep. And who, by the way, are the dirtiest and the dumbest of the entire animal kingdom? They will lay down and die because they don't know how to get up. What a perfect picture of humanity. And it looks like we're losers to be compared to dirty, dumb sheep. But Paul in verse 37 says, no, we're conquerors. Losers, no. And the Greek for conqueror here means hyper-conqueror. It means superhero. Move over Batman and Spider-Man. We who are dirty and dumb and appear like losers to the world are for this time and age the conquerors for God's purpose. This is security. This is salvation. This is meaning of life. Because of what he does for us, not because of what we do. And then in verse 38 and 39, he brings himself into the equation and he talks about his convincing. And he goes, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing demonic. Nothing of the earth. Nothing, nothing, nothing. It brings us to our third principle. No true believer will or can ever be separated from God. If you are not a believer and you're sitting in this room, I hope you have an ache that is so deep. Because you're being called. You are not sitting here by accident. Come and see me. Talk to a friend. See your leader at your table. But don't ignore this call. But if you are a believer, you are a sheep. But you are a conqueror as a sheep. He has taken the image of a sheep and he has molded you, for he is the potter. And he has molded you to be a superhero for this time and space. My conclusion, how many of you continue to be a sheep and look and act and live like a loser? Look what happened to me. My kids are a mess. I don't know if I believe in God anymore. Look what happened to me. My marriage is a mess. This God thing, I don't trust it. You are called to not let the circumstances of your life dictate your salvation, because that circumstances is a call for you to rise and let him be a superhero. Let you be a superhero in your time and space and circumstance for what he's drawn. God wanted our family to be a superhero family to destroy sex abuse and drug addiction and dysfunction. And there we had a choice. Were we going to rise up? Or were we going to be sheep? And we could have been slaughtered as a family system. My precious woman, if you don't get any other lesson, you are a conqueror in this world. And if there is harm and tragedy going on in your life, it is a destiny for you to deal with it and deal with it like a superhero. I rest my case. Let's pray. Dear God, oh, this is so powerful. Does it change our circumstances? No. But does it change our life? Yes. I ask my Lord that these women walk out conquerors. Nothing can harm them. And you only want to use them for conquering the evil of this world. And I ask that we will allow you to mold every one of us and that we begin new life, good life. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen.